couple of summers ago. Maggie was two or three, I'm not sure which, but we were playing outside in our backyard, and she was barefoot. And so we were playing, we were running around and stuff, and all of a sudden she sat down on the steps of the deck, and she said, "Ow!" And she kind of picked up her foot and started looking at it. And I came over and I looked at the bottom of her foot, and there in the tender ball of her foot that is yet to develop a callus, I see three little lines. And I realized that she has stepped on something and she's gotten splinters in her foot. At this point, she's not really freaking out. She's kind of like, "Oh, that kind of hurts a little bit." And so I kind of reached out and said, "Oh, okay, hold still." And I was able with my fingers to pull one of them out. And that was a little uncomfortable. That's okay. And then I tried to get the second one, and I couldn't get the second one. And so I think I had like, you know, a Swiss Army knife with like little tweezers in it. So I tried to get that, and oh no, that doesn't feel good. And things deteriorated from there. As I'm trying to get these splinters out of her foot, she didn't want me holding her foot. She starts to cry and wail, and I pick her up and I take her inside, and I sit her on the couch, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, okay, like, on the one hand, I want heat to open up the hole, but on the other hand, I want to have cold so it'll numb her foot, so I'm icing her foot, and that's not helping. And I just cannot get these splinters out. And so I'm like texting Amy, and she says she's coming home. Megan is screaming on the couch and crying every time I come near her foot. She's like pulling my leg, like, "No, no." I'm holding her foot, so Amy comes home. Amy's trying. I'm holding Megan and trying to hold her foot. She's kicking and flailing, and Amy's trying to get the splinters out. No good. These splinters will not come out. And as parents, if you know, you understand when your child is screaming and saying no, when you're holding them to try and do something like this, you feel so guilty. So we realize we can't get them out. We realize this is beyond us. There's still two in the bottom of her foot. And so we go to the walking clinic. And at the walking clinic, we're waiting, and you know, the irony of walk-in, but she couldn't walk. But we're sitting there, and the doctor comes, and he puts like a cream on her foot, a numbing cream. And so then he leaves, because he has to wait for that to settle in. And Megan's, you know, kind of settling down, but she's still a little anxious. She's like, "He's not going to touch my foot, is he?" "Yeah, he is." So the doctor comes, and he's got like some special surgical tweezers. And so, you know, Megan is sitting on Amy's lap, and Amy has her arms wrapped around her. I'm trying to hold Megan's foot from moving. She is screaming and kicking, and the doctor is trying to get these splinters out, and they weren't wood, they were like some plant or something, so they were like flexible, and it took him forever. And so he finally gets one out, and he's like, "Well, we still have to get the other one out." And at this point, it's been hours. Like, from the time she stepped on them, to the time Amy got home, to the time we got to the clinic, it has been at least 2 hours. And Megan is exhausted. She's been crying the whole time. And so Amy and I are looking at each other, and we're like, "Do we have to get it out? Like, might it work its way out on its own? Like, do we have to keep doing this?" And the doctor said, "No, you need to get it out, because it may work its way further in, not out. And if it goes in, it can get infected, it can require surgery. We need to get it out now." And of course, at this point, Megan, as a 2 or 3 year old, she's not able to say, "I'm just scared. We don't know if the numbing cream is still working." She just knows anytime anybody goes near her foot, she freaks and like yanks her leg away. And so we go back at it. And, you know, Amy's holding her, and I think the doctor like went and got a nurse, and he wound up having to get like a needle to like kind of peel some of the skin away to be able to get to it. It was a bad day. It was a bad scene. And, you know, Megan at the end, she got a couple lollipops. So that helped. You know, that kind of helped make up for some of it. But man, she was mad at us. She was mad at the doctor. The doctor was so kind. He was like this wonderful, gentle man who, like, is making this, you know, 3 year old or 2 year old scream and cry. But he was so very kind. You know, as parents, it was really hard to do something that we knew our child didn't like. It was hurting her, it was causing her greater pain, and yet we knew in the long run we were saving her from a bigger problem. We knew those splinters needed to be removed, as uncomfortable as the process might be to remove them. We all have spiritual and emotional splinters in our hearts. We all carry with us spiritual and emotional hurts, pain, grudges, that are spiritual and emotional splinters in our heart that need to be removed. Some of them have been there for years, decades, and they have worked their way deeper and deeper into our heart. They have gotten infected, they have caused swelling, and now anytime anybody comes near that spiritual or emotional splinter, we react, right? All it takes is a mere brush against that swollen spot, and we react, and we lash out, and we're angry, and we are mad at that person for touching something that hurts. We all have these splinters in our heart that Jesus would really like an opportunity to remove. But just like Megan, that removal process is difficult, and it can be painful. And that removal process in the moment can be more painful than the swollen, infected splinter. Right? Because you really have to touch it and manhandle it to get it out. It takes a degree of courage to get those splinters out. Amy and I, if it had just been one of us, we wouldn't have been able to do it. We needed each other to encourage one another, this is the right thing. And even then, we had to ask the doctor. We needed his encouragement. Is this worth it? And he had to say, he said, yeah, this is worth it. It is horrible, but it is worth it. Now, we're going to look at a psalm this morning. Our skill for emotionally healthy relationships is called Explore the Iceberg. And so we're going to read a psalm where David says, God, I want you to search my heart and find any offensive way in me. And so he is saying to use, right, we're going to have a number of different metaphors this morning, and they're going to start to get a little mixed, but keep up. You'll be able to. Search my heart and basically look for any splinters that are in there that you need to remove, that are causing offensive ways in me. Now, if you would like to read along, if you get your hand up, we have a number of Bibles here that we would be happy to share with you. So we're going to be reading Psalm 139, verses 21 to 25. If you have one of the church Bibles, you can find this on page 445. Psalm 139, 21 to 25. Now, I want to give some context, because where we're going to start reading is going to seem very strange. You're like, what? So, David begins Psalm 139 talking about the majesty of God. God is all-knowing. God knows everything. Right? There is nothing God cannot fathom. God knows everything. He also sifts everything. He searches everything, all of this knowledge. It's not just that God is an encyclopedia, but God is also evaluating everything. And David comes to a point, he realizes, like, who can hide from God? Nobody. Like a disobedient child trying to hide from their parents. He's like, where can I hide from you, God? Even if I go to Sheol, to the place of the dead, you can find me there. And he says, don't forget me there. And then he comes to that part that we often quote about, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And about how in the womb God knew us and formed us there and already knew about us in the womb. Right? This is that psalm. And then we come to a part where David is starting to wrestle with the problem of evil. And so we're going to pick up where David is wrestling with the problem of evil, and then we're going to read to the end of the psalm. Okay, so just remember the context. It's God's majesty, God's glory. He knows everything. He's everywhere. He knows us from before the time we're even born. And then pick up with me at verse 21. So Psalm 139, verse 21 to 25. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's interesting and somewhat jarring that this psalm begins with God's majesty, and it's like this psalm of praise, and where does this vehement anger come from? David's talking about hating people. He's talking about hating people who are rejecting God. And it's harsh. There's this discord in this psalm. It's like this sudden change. You're like, whoa, what happened there? But it actually fits because David is talking about God's majesty and then wondering, in light of God's majesty, how is it that sin can flourish so brazenly? How is it that evil can run around unchecked in the light of God's majesty? What are people doing? Don't you know how wonderful God is? Why are you fighting against him? Why are you rejecting his ways? And David says, I hate that. David says, I don't want to have any part of that. Now, David's anger is not spite for other people. Rather, it is zealous passion for God. He's not holding anger against people. He's not sinning against people. He's so angry that people are in rebellion against God and the effects that that has on the people around them and on the nation. And David says, I hate them. He's saying, I will not compromise with these people. I will not partner with these people, even if I think the goal is justifiable. He's saying, I will have nothing to do with corruption. How many of us wish our political leaders would hate corruption and have nothing to do with that? I will not partner with somebody who is corrupt. How often do we stop and say, I will not partner or take part with people who are corrupt? I don't think we do that very often. To be honest, in North America, we are often the ones who benefit from corruption, globally speaking. And so we don't stop and question where the things we buy are coming from and whether or not it was done equitably or with justice. We are the beneficiaries of so much global corruption. We don't stop and say, I hate corruption, I will have nothing to do with it. And so we see David's anger against corruption and evil in the world, and we find it jarring, partly because we're not offended by the evil and corruption in the world the way we should be. And so David says, though, he says, there's sin in the world around him. He recognizes the sin in the world around him, and then he asks God to search out the sin within him. In his zeal, in his passion against the sin in the world out there, he starts to recognize there's an awful lot of sin in here. And he recognizes that although the sin out there is a problem, he has far more control over the sin in here. And that's what he's going to do something about. And so, in humility, in light of God's majesty, and that God already knows what's going on in David's heart, he comes to God and he says, search my heart. He's not coming saying, I know my heart is pure, so you can search it. He's saying, no, search my heart, because I know there is sin dwelling in there, and if there is corruption in there, and I need you to clean it out. Know my anxious thoughts. Know my fears. Know the sin in my heart and cleanse it. Do we ask God to search our hearts? Do we ask God, remember, the heart, we use that word today to mean what we feel. But in the ancient world, the heart, the gut was what you feel, and the heart was far more than that. In the ancient world, the heart meant your thoughts and your feelings and your will and your desires. what your preferences are, and I would say, they didn't really use the word, but your imagination as well. And so when David is saying, come sift through my thoughts, come test my desires, come sift through my preferences and my imagination, and find if there's anything offensive in them and clean them out. I don't think we do that very well. I don't think we submit our imagination to God very often. I don't think we submit our preferences or our desires to God very often to say, God, are these in line with your character, with your majesty? You know everything. We can't go anywhere that you aren't already there. We can't escape from you. Can you please sift through my will to see what in my will is offensive to you or my thinking? How often do we stop and do that? I don't think we do it very often. David's zeal and his anger for sin in the world is also a test for sin within himself. He's angry at sin in the world, and that's right. We should be angry when there is sin in the world around us. But then it's also a test, are we responding to that sin in the world in righteous anger? Or do we respond in sinful, selfish anger? And there's a difficult line between those two, right? Do I hate the sin in the world? Do I hate it because it offends God? Or do I hate it because I'm not benefiting from it? Or because it's hurt me? Or do I vilify the people? Or do I seek for those people to come to know Christ? How do we sit with sin in the world, and does it corrupt or inflame the sin within us when we respond to it? Ask God to check. I think many people, in their zeal to battle sin and corruption in the world, wind up using sinful, corrupt tools to do so. And so then they get enmeshed in sin as well. And Satan just sits there and says, isn't this great? We have people sinning against one another in the name of ending sin. And this might be, you know, you can think about this globally, you can think about this in church congregations, you can think about this in family relationships, friendships, at work. You know, how many church congregations, how many of us have heard stories about where somebody is caught in sin, and instead of being restored or being encouraged, you need to find repentance, the people in the congregation sin against them further by ostracizing them and cutting them off and gossiping about them, saying, oh, well, we're trying to cut sin out of our church. And so instead they, you know, are harmful and sinful against the person who needs restoration. So this can be big picture, this can be small picture. In our response to the sin in the world, are we also engaging in sinful habits and attitudes and behavior? What about grief? You know, we talk about anger, but what about grief and sorrow? How do we handle these? Do we stuff them down? Or do we submit them to God and say, God, this is causing me great grief? Because God also experiences grief over things. Are we grieving things that also grieve God? Or are we grieving sinful selfishness? Do we push these things down and then explode? Do we push them down and allow it to become a simmering anger that leads to malice? How do we handle these feelings? What do we do with them? What does it mean to have God search our hearts? Right? This is what David is saying. Search my heart, O God. This is scripture. What does it mean to do that? How do we ask God to test and know our anxious thoughts? You know, David is angry with the sin in the world around him. We should be, and often we are not. Often we are angry about things that maybe when we sift through them or allow God to sift through them, maybe that's not something we need to be angry about, or maybe it's something that God wants us to address in a healthy way. As Christians, we have the advantage over David that we can bring our encounters with sin to the cross. Remember, David obviously is writing a good 1,000 years before Christ, and so his words are inspired, right? The Psalms are inspired, they are there for us, and so they are important words on the response to sin in the world, but they are not the last words on the response to sin in the world. Jesus had the final word on sin in the world. And Jesus says, love your enemies. And Jesus tells his followers, we are his ambassadors, to bring this message about sin and this response to sin. We're going to bring this message to the rest of the world. And so David was at a bit of a disadvantage. His anger over sin in the world was righteous and just, and we should seek to be that angry about sin in the world. But we have a further tool, a further response of saying the sin in the world can now have the light of the cross shed on it. And so our response to sin in the world, right, we are told to love our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us, to repay good for evil. And so the cross gives us perspective that David didn't have, and how we respond to the sin in the world and what we're to do about it. Now, when it comes to the evil around us, we are to bring it to the cross, and then we are to bring the cross to the evil. Okay, let me say that again. We are to bring the evil to the cross and say, Jesus, this is what's going on. This is a problem. Jesus, you need to... What about this? And then having brought the evil we've encountered to the cross, we need to then bring the truth of the cross to them. We need to pray for those who persecute. We need to pray for those who are corrupt. We need to counter that corruption and speak out against it, but in the name of reconciliation and forgiveness. Forgiveness is a powerful tool. It is one of the few tools that can actually fight oppression. Now, that's when we find the sin in the world. But what about the sin that is within us? Well, again, we find the sin within us and we need to bring it to the cross. And we need to say, Jesus, this is sin within me. And I need your forgiveness. And I need to repent and I need you to forgive and cleanse me of this sin. And then we need to take the cross to that sin and say, in light of who I am as a child of God, in light of the fact that I have been redeemed, that I have been adopted, that I have been changed, and I'm being renewed, I'm going to apply that truth to this sin in my life so that it will be cleansed and expunged. We need to bring it to the cross and then bring the cross to it and apply the truth of the message of the gospel to the sin in our heart. But in order to do this, we have to know what's there. Right? You have to diagnose the problem before you can solve the problem. And so we need to look at our thoughts and our feelings and our desires and our will and our imagination and sift through them, allow God to sift through them and say, what needs to be brought to the cross in here? And we're going to go kicking and screaming, and we maybe want somebody to hold us down. But we need to allow the Holy Spirit to do that surgery, to pull these things out of our will. Or to pull these splinters out of our imagination. Or to remove these harmful bits in our thoughts. And then in light of the love of Jesus shown to us on the cross and the redemption he brings, allow that healing into those wounded parts of our character and who we are. To eradicate the sin within us. Now, sometimes we feel a deep-seated anger over the things that anger God, too. So just because you're angry doesn't mean it's wrong, right? Some families, the unwritten or unspoken commandment is you can't be angry. I grew up in a home like that because my dad grew up in a home of violence. So we have mixed messages about anger. And to be honest, most of the time our anger is corrupted, at least in part, by sin. But if anger in and of itself is not wrong, it depends on what you're angry about and how you respond to that anger. Think about that for a moment. Think of William Wilberforce, who was the man who led the charge to end slavery in the British Empire. It wasn't this is wrong, let's go pass a bill in Parliament and it's done. William Wilberforce had to fight against slavery for decades. It was a lifelong battle. You don't think he was angry about slavery? I can guarantee he was angry about slavery. And I can tell you that it was his anger over slavery that fueled the fight. It was a war of attrition. It took decades. So anger can be fuel to fight against sin. If we are angry about the things that God is angry about, the sin in our own life, the corruption that's there that we keep fighting and keep falling back into, anger over those things can be the fuel that drives us and energizes us to keep up the good fight. But we must always be bringing that anger to God to say, sift through this anger to see if there's anything offensive in it, so that in my anger I do not sin. Similarly, grief or sorrow can be signs of there is a problem here that God agrees is a problem. Right? God has tremendous grief over tragedy in the world. And if we can be in tune with that grief, we will be motivated and moved to be his hands and feet in the world to end those things that bring grief to the heart of God. So grief and sorrow are not things that we have to hide from or stuff down or deny or pretend aren't there or say, oh, it's okay. If there are things that grieve and bring sorrow to God, Jesus, we're told in Scripture a number of times, Jesus had gut-wrenching emotional responses to people in plight, in difficult situations. When he sees the people, especially the people who are like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and harried, right, because their religious leaders aren't leading them well. Jesus comes near the time of crucifixion, he comes over the hill and he sees Jerusalem and he has this gut-wrenching response, this visceral response. When Jesus' friend Lazarus dies and he sees the sorrow and the grief in Lazarus' sisters and the people mourning him, he's moved to anger, and his response is literally that of like a snorting horse. Okay, so Jesus experienced the full range of human emotion and yet was without sin. So it's not that these emotions are bad, it's that in sin we often have these emotions over things that are personal, we don't like it, rather than this grieves God or this angers God. So the goal is not to avoid feelings of anger or grief or sadness. Right? We don't avoid those. Right? That's like avoiding the doctor. Right? If we said, oh, well, you know, Megan has splinters in her foot, but we don't believe in doctors, so we're not going to go. Right? Sometimes these are important diagnostics that there's something wrong. So the whole range of emotions, though brought into God's light and examined and tested by God, can be purified. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to test to see yourself if you are in the faith. He says, examine yourselves to see if Christ really rules in your life. Does Christ rule in our will? Does Christ rule in our emotions, in our desires, in our imagination? We like to say that we let Jesus into our heart and we find forgiveness and he's our Lord. But when we say that, we usually mean that little compartment of our heart called good feelings. But that's not what Scripture says when it says heart. What Scripture says when it says heart is let Jesus into your will, and your desires and preferences and your imagination. Is that where you're going to let Jesus go? Right? Because we like to let Jesus into the foyer and kind of bring him into the living room, and always in this nice, Jesus is sitting on the couch and we'll bring him tea. And then Jesus says, hey, I'd like to go to your kitchen. Oh, okay, well, I suppose so. All right, you know, I'll grow. And then Jesus says, I'd like to go to your bedroom. Oh, really? How about I come into your attic? Well, I'm going to go into your basement and start poking around down there too. Oh. We want Jesus to stay in our living room. But he says, uh-uh. I want to rule your whole house. Attic, basement, closets, bathroom, kitchen, everything. We start to freak out. We need to ask Jesus if he will examine every aspect of who we are. And so faith isn't just about holding to doctrines, which is important. Those are our thoughts. We need to purify our thoughts and have correct thoughts about God to the best of our ability. But we can't just limit faith to, I believe these statements to be true. We need to allow Jesus into the difficult feelings of our anger and our grief and our sorrow, and allow him to purify them so that we are angry about the things that anger God, and sad about the things that sadden God, and filled with grief over the things that grieve God. But then also not angry about things that God's like, really? Come on, suck it up. Or grieving about, God's like, really? Oh yeah, you know, that's really not the deal in the kingdom of God. You know, oh, you don't have enough money to buy a Porsche. You know, that's like first world problems, people. Come on, get over it. So we have to subject our hearts to God. Luke 6:45, Jesus says, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart." Broad, will, right? Will, feelings, desires, emotions, imagination. "The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." All of those splinters in our hearts, all of that poison and infection in our heart comes out in the way we speak to one another. This is why this is about emotionally healthy relationships. Not just about our relationship with God, but our relationships with one another. 400 years ago, a very wise pastor named Thomas Watson wrote a book on repentance, and it's amazing. I would love to read a review of it by a contemporary, a modern-day psychologist, because in many ways, I think he was way ahead of his time in terms of the psychology of emotions, and it's a fascinating book, and it's very convicting. And he talks about how repentance begins when we actually have sight of our sin. If you don't have sight of your sin, you're not going to turn away from it and turn to God. So he says you have to have sight of your sin and recognize that it is offending the free grace by which you have been saved. In order to have sight of our sin, we have to examine our hearts. We have to examine our will and our thoughts and our desires and our imagination. And we don't stop to do that. Now, realize sin, sometimes we think about sin as the bad things we do. Sin is not the bad things we do. Sin is much greater than the bad things we do. Sin is our alienation from God. Sin is our general attitude of rebellion against Him. It shows up in the bad things we do, but even when we're not doing anything, we can still have an attitude of rebellion against God. We don't have to do something wrong to need a Savior. Right? A person in a coma is still sinful in need of the same salvation from Jesus. Right? So sin is not just the bad things we do. So when we're asking Jesus to sift through and look for sin in our hearts, it can be a bad attitude. It can be a bad dream. Like, not at night, but a bad goal for your life. You're pursuing the wrong thing. It can be an attitude. It can be bigotry. It can be a prejudice. These things show up in the things we do, but they come out because they live in our heart. And that's what we are asking Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to sift through, to help us identify and see. Oh, that's not a Christ-like attitude, or a Christ-like dream, or desire, or goal. These are splinters that God would remove. If you think about Megan and her foot and the splinters in there, they weren't touching her knee. We didn't even have to touch the splinter. If we just touched her foot, boom, her whole leg would go. So we have these splinters in our heart. And somebody even comes near them and we act out. Right? And so in the same way, right, we need these splinters removed because out of our heart comes our actions and our relationships. Our goal is to be like Jesus. That's what being a Christian is about. That's what a discipleship is to live your life like the teacher you're following. So what parts of our heart need to be changed and healed and renewed so that we live like Jesus? So our heart looks like Jesus' heart. Right? Jesus felt all the range of emotions. He felt grief, he felt sorrow, he felt anger, he felt joy, he felt happiness. So how do we do that? Now, too often what we do is we cage these sinful attitudes in our heart. We just kind of put them up in a little chamber and we think we lock the door. But they're still in there raging away. And sometimes they break the door down. And sometimes they get out. And so Paul says, don't just cage up these things. You need to kill them. You need to put to death the things of the sinful nature. Right? You need to put to death. In Colossians that we looked at 2 weeks ago, he says you need to put to death anger and rage and malice, and put to death greed and lust that lead to sinful activities. In Galatians, he says you have to crucify them, which is a much more violent way of describing it. Too often, we take our difficult emotions that are motivated by sinful desires or sinful attitudes, and we just try and stuff them down. Right? We're just trying to put a lid on them and push them down, and they're still in there raging away, and then every now and again, the lid pops off, and we explode. Right? Or we leak Right? The lid pops up a little bit and we're leaking out these things at the people around us, and it poisons our relationships with the people around us. And Paul is saying that's not good enough to just put a lid on it. He says you need to take that lid off and kill it. And if it shows signs of life, you kill it again. Right? So we can't just push them down. We must examine our hearts. When I'm talking about this, I'm not talking, I know within our congregation, we have a huge range of responses and attitudes about things like counseling. We actually have trained counselors. We have people who are being trained, who want to be counselors. We have people who have enjoyed counseling. I've appreciated counseling. We have people who think, oh, counseling is okay, but it's not for me. We have people who are like, oh, I don't know about counseling. I'm not sure. Right? We have some people like, I don't know about counseling. Right, so I'm not talking about counseling when I'm talking about this analysis. It might be good, but if you're like, oh, no, I don't do counseling, that doesn't mean you're free of the instructions to have Jesus examine your heart. Okay? So I'm not talking about analysis for the sake of analysis. I'm talking about sifting through for the sake of change. Sifting through for the sake of finding healing. Now, sometimes you may find you can't handle it, and you need a wise, equipped professional to help you. That is actually fantastic. But I'm not saying everybody goes to a counselor, right? Because some people just write that off. No, that's not going to happen. And then they miss out on what Jesus is talking about. The image that we've been using is that of a splinter. But another helpful image is that of an iceberg. And that's the one that Emotionally Healthy Relationships uses. It says explore the iceberg. Because a vast majority of an iceberg is actually below the surface. Anywhere from 75 to 90% of the mass of the iceberg is hidden below the surface. And so exploring that which is hidden beneath is what we're talking about. Because that part underneath affects what's up on top. And so our actions reflect what is below the surface in our hearts. And our relationships reflect that inner turmoil or the inner sin and corruption that's below the surface in our hearts. And so the skill that we're going to talk about in two at Emotionally Healthy Relationships on Tuesday, but we're going to do a little bit of practice right now. I want everybody to sit up a little straighter, take a deep breath. We're going to say, okay, God, search my heart. Search my heart to find any offensive way in me right now. And I want you to think about these questions. Maybe it'll help you close your eyes. Maybe you want to read them. What am I angry about? What am I angry about? As you ponder that and you bring that to Jesus, say, Jesus, I'm angry about this. I want you to ask yourself, what else am I angry about? What else am I angry about? Jesus, will you shed your light on this anger? Is there something here that angers you? Is there something here that's righteous, in which case I'm called to do something about it? Is there something in here that is impure, that is selfish, that is sinful, which I also need to do something about, but that's different? What else am I angry about? What am I sad about? Jesus, I want to bring my sorrow to you. You know sorrow. What am I sad about? And can you shed your light on that? What am I anxious or afraid about? What is the fear in my heart? Jesus, you know what is in my heart already. I want you to shine your light on it so I can see it, so I can bring it to you to be renewed or healed or forgiven or cleansed. What am I glad about? Sometimes we're afraid to feel joy. Jesus was the life of the party at the wedding. What am I glad about? Then thinking about what you're angry about, ask yourself, what am I afraid of and what am I hurt by? Because those are things that often lead to anger. What am I hurt by? Jesus is very interested in your hurts because he's the great physician. He would really like to heal that hurt. Are you willing to acknowledge the hurt to allow them to come and bring healing? So these are the skills that we want to learn to ask ourselves, if not daily, at least a couple times a week, to stop in the light of the love that Christ has for us and his desire to bring us healing and make us whole and make us like him, Are we willing to ask these questions and say, these are things I don't talk about very often? Jesus, can you shed your light on them? When we prayerfully ask these questions, we are submitting ourselves to the work of the Spirit to be healed and renewed. Right? That's what God wants from us. It's scary. Right? It's like Megan and the splinters, and it's hard work, and sometimes we need help. We need a friend to hold us, right? And, you know, we need encouragement, and we need to know it's necessary. But it can really stink when you let Jesus start doing this work. It can be exhausting. But I want you to take heart. Romans 8:39 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So that hurt that you're feeling, that splinter that is in there, that grief that you're wrestling with, cannot separate you from the love of God. As you're wrestling with that, as the Spirit is trying to get in there to pull that splinter out, remember, nothing can separate you from the love of God. In the same way that we loved Megan as we were holding her there, and she knows that now, and we knew that, nothing can separate you from the love of God. When we cooperate with the Spirit, we grow in the fruit of the Spirit. So when we cooperate with this work for the Spirit, in our hearts we grow in peace and in self-control and in patience. This is how we grow the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, right? Because so often these things are causing us to lose control in the way we relate to other people and in the way that we act out, right? We don't have self-control because these things are pushing us and driving us, these infections, these things under the iceberg. And so Jesus experienced a complete range of human emotions. So he is willing to meet you in your grief and in your anger and in your sadness and in your joy. He's willing to meet you there. You can't go to a place emotionally or spiritually that Jesus hasn't been. And so we submit ourselves to be examined by God, and it begins to revolutionize our relationships. Because out of the overflow of our heart, our mouth speaks. And so as we are getting Jesus to cleanse our hearts and pull out those splinters, suddenly the stuff coming out of our mouth starts to change. And the way we relate to one another starts to change. And we start to find our relationships renewed and our relationships transformed. And so like little children, I want to encourage us to begin the habit of coming to God in prayer and saying, sift my heart. Look for these splinters that I may not even be aware of. And Spirit, I am willing to let you do this work. God does not do violence to our will. God will not pin us down and force us to do something we're not willing to do. That's part of the mystery of God's sovereignty and our free will that I don't fully understand. But what I do know is that God is a gentleman, and he will not do in us what we have not asked him to do. And he will not do in us what we are not willing to let him do. And so when we come to him and we say, I'm willing. You know, God is just waiting for us to say, all right, you know, this lump down here that has been swollen and bothering me and infected for 20 years, I'm willing to let you start to get it out of that. And he says, I've been waiting 20 years to get there. All right, and he starts that work. So I want to encourage all of us, our relationships with other people will be greatly affected by our heart. And Jesus is waiting to come into every aspect of your heart and provide healing, provide reconciliation and forgiveness. And so as little children beloved by God, you know, come and say, okay, Holy Spirit, you are the doctor, and I'm willing to sit while you make some painful incisions and get some spiritual tweezers to start pulling these out. But I know the end result will be worth it because you are a good God, you are a faithful God, you are a redeeming God, and you want me to be more like your son.